Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will. I'm here alongside Sam Kasterschmidt. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about the Star of Bethlehem and the Nativity story and the wise men who travel from the Far East and they come to Jerusalem and then Bethlehem to find baby Jesus. And they come believing that they're going to worship a baby who is going to be king. And so basically I saw a theory that was put together on what the star might have been, and I found it so absolutely fascinating and compelling that I'd like to talk about that today.
Because this is one of those interesting parts of the Bible where the Bible says it very quickly and leaves you with more questions than the answers.
Yeah, that's right. That's totally right. Like, it comes to you and says, these guys that we're never introduced to that are called Magi, so what is that all about? They show up to worship a baby as king, and it makes you wonder, like, okay, let's just set the stage. The Magi are a group of people that study the stars for signs. They're scientists. They're considered the scholars of the ancient world. So if you're coming from Persia or Babylon, the Magi are the people that you go to as a king for counsel. And so they're living there. Now, they saw something in the sky that made them mount a camel or whatever kind of animal that they're going to ride and to travel several hundred miles to show up believing that a king had been born. And when you stop and think about it, like, if you saw a star in the sky, are you getting on a camel and saying, okay, honey, I'll be back in a few months, maybe a year. I saw a star. I got to go worship a baby in a faraway land. Like, what in the world was going on in the sky that would have made them think there's a baby that's been born who is the Messiah, who is going to save humanity from their sins in Israel, Judea, and I need to go travel to worship this new king? Like, there's so many hints of what had to be in the sky to send these guys riding that it really does beg the question, what in the world was going on back then?
Okay, so let's get to the scripture where we start to see this. It starts in Matthew 2, and starting in verse 1, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.
Yeah, so there's some clues that are given just in that text alone that you have to ask yourself. There's something about this star that suggested a birth. There's something about the star that suggested a king. And it's not just any nation. They recognize that it has Jewish significance. The star was seen in the east. It's doing something unusual. When they show up and they're asking, like, we saw the star, no one else knows what they're talking about. Well, Magi study the sky. They're looking for it. So it wasn't like some big explosion or something crazy that everybody would have noticed. Herod doesn't notice it. The Jewish priests and rabbis, they don't notice it. And it endures over time because they stop and they follow it, and then it stops over Bethlehem. And so when you put all of that together, all of those indicators are seen in the sky. And so we have to figure out, okay, what was this? So I had never really thought about these things until I watched a video called The Star of Bethlehem. And a guy named Rick Larson was using NASA astronomy software that can go back at any point in all of history and see what the night sky would have looked like. Because the reality is when we do the math to figure out where stars are going and where planets are going, everything works like clockwork. So when we launch something, we know where to go. But at the same time, we can rewind the clock and we can see what the night sky would have looked like 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years ago. We would know what that sky is going to look like. And so this guy's talking about how these Magi come from the east. And I never thought about this. But in the book of Daniel, so Daniel's living 5-6 centuries before the birth of Jesus, and he's described as a man who's working among magicians. Now, that's the way the English translates it. But in the Septuagint, they're called, it's called a magus, which is where we get magi from. So this is Babylonian and Persian. This is where we find these people. And they're obsessed with the constellations in the sky. Turns out constellations have been around for thousands and thousands of years, long before Jesus. In fact, the oldest written book of the Bible, a lot of people think that it's Job, right? He's living in the ancient East. And in his writings, he's talking about these constellations. When he's talking about God, he says he's the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the constellations of the South. He asks the question, when God is speaking, God asks, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? And so when I was watching this video, one of the things that Rick Larson was talking about is, like, for Christians, we're not supposed to do horoscopes. We're not supposed to engage in things that are like looking for prophetic signs and everything. And so he said, you know, I paused and I was like, am I allowed to be looking in the sky to see things like that? And one of the things that he said that I, again, had never thought about is the Bible is filled with things that are saying that God is giving messages, not anticipating the future. Horoscopes we're commanded not to look into. But like in Luke, Jesus himself says there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, talking about on the day of his return. Like, there's going to be signs in the sky of all these things. You look at places like, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 19, and he points out in this video all the verbs that are associated with what the heavens are doing. And listen to this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Well, what is that all about? Like, Paul seems, and David, because Paul is going to quote him, David in this psalm seems rather intent on saying that the skies are speaking to us. There's a message that we receive, and part of it is, my goodness, look how massive it is. God must be so big and so powerful to create this massive expanse. So in one sense, yeah, they preach that message, but it also suggests that they are giving signs, as Jesus says. Psalm 148, praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens. And so even there, you're seeing that they're glorifying God. They're speaking, they're communicating to us. Their purpose is to give us knowledge, wisdom, something to learn about God by looking at the stars.
And it makes sense if we believe that God is a creator God who has designed the universe specifically in many ways to tell us about him, that he would use that in a rather specific way at times.
100%, yeah. So, and you see that all throughout the ancient world. Now, what's interesting is, whereas in Israel, you don't find a lot of people that are studying the stars or looking for omens or things like that. But if you go to ancient Babylon or the Persian region, there's huge schools of these magi that are always looking for the stars. And so you find this intersection of two different types of scholars. One, you have people that are looking to the stars for omens and things like that. But you also have a massive amount of Jews that have taken the Old Testament prophets and have been studying them as well. Because remember, when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Israel and Jerusalem and Judea in 586 BC, and he takes all these people off into exile, people like Daniel are joined in the school of advisors. They're learning all these things, but Daniel's writing books about a coming Messiah, and Jeremiah's writing about a coming Messiah, and all the minor prophets are writing about this Messiah to come. And so they're thinking, okay, God has promised that a Messiah is going to come, and they're studying all the clues of the scriptures while also seeing all of the signs in the sky. And so when all of the prophecies converge and intersect with the signs they're seeing in the sky, it sends those magi traveling hundreds of miles to come to Jerusalem. And so, like, what kind of scriptures should we look for? Like Jeremiah, who is a prophet who's writing during the Babylonian exile, like when they're being taken away. Listen to what he says. He says, return, O virgin Israel, return to your towns. He's talking about a day when they're going to come home. He says, how long will you wander, O unfaithful daughter? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. And he's pointing you to the Messiah who comes and says, behold, I make all things new, right? He says, the Lord will create a new thing on earth. And then he gives this strange clue. He says, a woman will surround a man. Can you make sense of that?
Not
a
quickly.
A woman will surround a man. When does a woman surround a man?
Oh, in pregnancy.
In pregnancy. When the man is in her womb. And then it goes on to talk about how he's going to be a great deliverer, or in Micah, where it's talking about this coming Messiah. And it says, but as for you, Bethlehem, talking about where he's going to be born, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you will come one who will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so you got guys like Micah saying, I'm going to send you a king, a Messiah, a savior, and his beginnings are from the days of eternity. Who is that? Are you like you and I? Like, when's your beginning, Will? Like, you can set a date. You had a beginning. I had a beginning. But this one is, his origins are going to be from the days of eternity? Like, so this man, this Messiah is going to, who's the only one who fits that definition? This man is going to be God. Or Isaiah, that promises that the Lord himself will give you a sign. And he says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Well, what does the name Emmanuel mean?
God with us.
God with us. And so a son is going to be born supernaturally to a virgin, and this child should be called God with us. So all of this is telling us to expect big things of this child born of a virgin in Bethlehem, right? And you get to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and just listen to how contradictory and crazy this passage seems. And it's the Christmas card. You find, like, you probably had this on your fridge at some point. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Now listen to all these names. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His reign on David's throne will reign from that time and forevermore. But I want you to think about all those words. He's going to be a child, and yet he's God. He's called Mighty God. He's going to be born, and yet he's everlasting. He's going to be the son that's given, and yet his name shall be Everlasting Father. And so Isaiah's coming in one sentence, and he's saying, whoa, the son's going to be the father. The child's going to be everlasting. He's going to be Mighty God, and yet low as a child that's born. Like, and so Isaiah's hinting at you that this is going to be a special, special person. And even the gifts that the Magi come with, they bring gold. Well, in the ancient world, it's, who do you bring gold to?
A king.
A king. You paid tribute. You showed up. That's how you paid your tribute, your tax. You come and you lay down gold. Frankincense in the ancient world, like if you're Catholic and the priest comes down the aisle, like I was raised Catholic, I remember that, burning the incense, and that symbolized prayer. It was a mark of the priest. And then they bring myrrh. Now, most people don't know what myrrh is, but in the ancient world, it was an embalming agent. When Jesus is dead, they will wrap his body in myrrh and aloes. And so here you have these wise men who show up to worship baby Jesus with gold because they know he is a king, with frankincense because they recognized he is a priest who is going to bring men to God, and myrrh, an embalming agent. You imagine it's like showing up at a baby shower and bringing formaldehyde, right? Why? Because according to the scriptures, this baby is born to die for us. And so everything they bring is pretty stunning. And so then this gets, okay, what did they see? That's kind of the heart of what we want to talk about today. And so in September of 3 BC, this is when we're theorizing that they see something in the sky and they start booking it. And it's this. Two stars in the sky are overjoined to where they're conjoined. So one star is touching the other in the night sky. And those two stars, it's also very significant. You have the planet Jupiter, which they called a wandering star because it wasn't fixed like all the other stars. It's on an orbit, and they called them wandering stars. But Jupiter, who is Jupiter in the Roman world? It is the king of the gods. It's the highest god of the Roman pantheon. And so here you have the king wandering star and a star called Regulus, which you can hear the word regal. In other cultures, it's always associated with king. It's called Sharu, which means king in another language. It's the king wandering star and the king fixed star, and they're conjoined. And together, these two massive bright stars in the night sky create the brightest star that anybody alive at that time had ever seen. But what makes this more interesting is a wandering star, because the Earth is rotating, so you can imagine us spinning. Well, a wandering star sometimes will stop and then go into retrograde motion to where it looks like it's going back because we're rotating faster than its orbit is bringing it along. And so what happens is you have Regulus fixed in the night sky, and Jupiter comes along, boom, is conjoined, and then comes past it, stops, boom, again. Boom, again. And so in the ancient world, anytime you had a triple conjunction, especially in Hebrew culture, that means the most. It's like superlative. So if I say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, what does that mean?
The most holy.
The most holy. He's the holiest. So what do you hear when it's king, king, king? This is the greatest king. It's the King of Kings. And so, yeah, this is a pretty wild time, wild thing. Like, this does not happen regularly. So there was a guy from Harvard astronomer, and he looked to see, okay, how often, if everything is operating like a clock, right, how often would that happen, a triple conjunction of Regulus and Jupiter? And he came up with the math and said that only happens once every 38,000 years. Very rare. And all the mathematicians back in Babylon are like, what in the world? That's pretty crazy. But here's the question. Is that going to put you on a camel to go 700 miles and say goodbye to your wife?
Not yet.
No. Like, okay, a great king is born somewhere. And, you know, by the way, the Romans called that star Rex, which is also king. So the Romans called it Rex. The Babylonians called it Sharu. Today we call it Regulus. Every single one of them means king in their culture. And so this triple conjunction, that's King of Kings is the idea. But now here comes another thing that's going on in the sky at that time. When you look up in the night sky, there's all these constellations that they're very well aware of. What is the constellation of the tribe of Judah?
It's a lion.
It's a lion. So what makes this interesting is the first time, in the book of Genesis, the first time that the kingly line is associated with Judah or a lion comes in Genesis. And in Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, you have Jacob, the great patriarch, who's giving a blessing to his son Judah. And he's saying, the king, the great king is going to come through your line. And he says, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. And now listen to this, because this is going to be important. The scepter, what's a scepter? It's what a king holds. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of nations is his. So what's the clue there? Okay, you're a lion, Judah. When Jesus comes, what's one of the names that he'll receive is he is the great lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And where's this scepter going to be found? This ruler's staff is to be found between his feet, which is a weird thing. Well, now let's go back to this triple conjunction where we see king, king, king. And do you want to know where that triple conjunction is happening?
I would.
It's happening in between the feet of the constellation Leo, which is the lion. And so here you have these stars that are drawing this ruler staff, the king, 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 in the feet of Leo, the lion. You say, okay, well, that's interesting. That would associate it with Israel. Like, okay, that means that it's clearly associated with Judah. The throne of Judah is always, or the throne of Jerusalem is always going to be from the tribe of Judah. We see echoes of Genesis going on there with the ruler staff between the feet of the lion. Then you jump to the New Testament, and one of the strangest passages, one of the strangest books in all the Bible is the book of Revelation. It uses a lot of weird prophetic language, right? Now, one of the things that talks about the birth of the Messiah comes in Revelation chapter 12. And listen to what it says. It says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. So you got the image, woman clothed in the sun, moon at her feet, 12 stars on her head, and she's giving birth. This is weird, right?
Yeah.
I don't see that every day. Then it says, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads. So a multi-headed dragon appears. And 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head, and the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her when the child was born. Okay, so a dragon that's looking to war against the Messiah, that sounds like Satan, but in real terms, when Jesus is going to be born, who is it that tries to kill him?
Herod.
Herod. So this is like really happening, but the Bible's using prophetic language, it's using swirling language, but now... this is interesting. It says she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. There it is again. There's this scepter. So now you fast forward 9 months from the first sign with the king, king, king at the feet of the lion. 9 months later. What's significant about nine months later?
A woman's pregnant and gives birth after 9 months.
Yeah, that's that. So from the moment that somebody's impregnated to the time when they deliver, that's 9 months. So 9 months later, guess what's going on when you look up at the sky? You have Virgo that comes up. Gee, what is Virgo? Where do we get that name? What is that supposed to represent? Virgin who comes up, and guess where the sun is? It's right over her womb. She is clothed in the sun, in other words. And beneath her, so as the night sky comes up, up comes Virgo. She's clothed in the sun. What other clue did John give us in Revelation? There's a moon at her feet. Well, guess what comes up in the night sky right at her feet in this constellation? A new moon. A new moon, meaning new life, like a brand new life at her feet. And then what comes up in the night sky along with Virgo and right behind her? The constellation Hydra. What is Hydra? It's a multi-headed serpent. What did John describe in Revelation? A woman clothed in the sun, about to give birth with the moon at her feet, and behind her comes this dragon figure with multiple heads. John is describing, like when you read that on its own, you're like, this guy's doing drugs or something. I don't know. But when you look at the night sky, you're like, oh my goodness, there it is. Virgo, the virgin who will give birth to a child. She's clothed in the sun, new moon at her feet, with Hydra coming behind. And that, if we take the sign that's in the sky of Gabriel saying the Most High will overshadow you, and at that moment you have this great dance in the sky with the triple conjunction of the king's star and the king planet between the feet of the lion, and 9 months later, the virgin clothed in the sun with the new moon and Hydra coming up right behind, now all of a sudden, if you're looking at that, no, by the way, the new moon is resting on Hydra. The sign of salvation is when this Messiah crushes the head of the snake. And here you have the Messiah right at the head of Hydra, like dominant over it. And that's just fascinating. So now, if I'm waiting and longing for the Messiah, and I know that Daniel has given me timetables about when to expect it, and now I'm seeing, oh my goodness, here's the lion with the scepter between its feet, and the triple conjunction, and the woman, the Virgo, clothed in the sun, and new moon at her feet, and all of these things that are just screaming all the prophetic language. Now I'm getting on a camel. Now I'm pretty convinced that God is singing at me in the stars at the birth of a Messiah.
And as you're tracking the timeline, we talk about the first scene of the stars and 9 months later, and we always put our little nativity sets together, and we always have the Magi there, but that's when they started their journey, was when Jesus was born, and they would have shown up maybe some years later.
Yeah. He's definitely not a newborn when they show up. Like, there's so much about our nativity scenes that we mess up. Like, we don't know that there's 3 Magi. We know there's 3 gifts. There could have been 50 Magi, for all we know. But they're not there at the moment that Jesus is born. They come later. In fact, Jesus, in the Greek, he's called a paidion, which means like a toddler. He's crawling around or walking new steps, that kind of thing, when they show up. And so when they see the star that's heralding birth, that's probably when they go. And so what's interesting is it says the star stopped over Bethlehem, which is weird, right? So how does a star stop? And we've already answered that question, right? Because wandering stars, Regulus is always going to be moving with the rotation of our planet. It's always going to keep moving. But a wandering star or a planet stops. It goes into retrograde. It does all kinds of things. Well, when you go, and interestingly, it's on December 25th of 2 BC, if the Magi showed up in Jerusalem on that day and they said to Herod, hey, we saw his star, and they're like, what are you talking about? Because what happened? We don't track these things, but they're like, where is he? And so all the priests get together and they're like, well, Micah says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, that's like 7 miles due south. And they look, and sure enough, Jupiter has stopped. Retrograde motion has stopped. And at this point, if you're in Jerusalem and you're looking up at the night sky, where is Jupiter stopped? Right over Bethlehem.
So when we talk about like this, it makes a whole lot more sense that these men would actually try to follow something, because this is not just like one star in the sky, but all of these happenings. If you were paying attention, it is pretty miraculous that God would use something like that to send messages to these guys.
Yeah, he's preaching. So at the birth, he is clearly preaching a message. I mean, even if this isn't accurate, that's still happening in the night sky, whether they wanted to see it or not. Like, all of this play is playing out in the heavens for us to see. And by the way, like, this isn't something that I can engineer. You can jump on NASA or astronomy software, go back, rewind the clock, go back to 2 and 3 BC, and in the sky, you see this. You can see it for yourself. I can't forge that. It's not like I can make a fraud out of the sky. Like, God is preaching whether we want to listen to it or not. So, but it doesn't stop at the birth. Like, in a different episode, we've touched on this before, but if you fast forward and you want to know what's going on in the heavens at the time of Jesus's death, well, let's trace it out. Like, the Bible tells us that he was crucified on a Friday of Passover. And so when we look at, okay, when does that lunar date of Passover intersect with the solar date and the Friday, we try to look for what date it would be. We know it's during the reign of Pilate, so that's between 26 and 36 AD. We know it's on a Friday because he had to be taken down from the cross before Sabbath, which for Jewish people begins on Friday night. We know that that only falls on April 7th of 30 AD or April 3rd of 33 AD. And we know that Pilate is really terrified of getting the disapproval of Caesar. And Caesar had just killed a guy named Sejanus in 31 AD for causing uprisings. And it would have made sense for Pilate to be scared if it happened after Sejanus is executed. And so when you take that second date of April 3rd, 33 AD, what do we find in the sky? Because you can, again, you pull up your software and you go look in the sky. We know that Jesus is put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and we're told that he died at the ninth hour, which is what time?
3 p.m.
That's 3 p.m. Okay, well, we go on to NASA's website and we see, because the Bible has said that on that great day that there was a blood moon. Well, what is a blood moon? It's when there's a partial eclipse and the light coming around the earth is redshifted through our atmosphere and hits the moon and makes the moon appear like it's bloody. It turns red. And so we have those throughout history, but you go on April 3rd of 33 AD and what do you find? NASA's like, oh, there just so happened to be a partial eclipse in the sky on that day. And oh, by the way, what time does that come in ecliptic conjunction? You look at their records, and in military time, it's 14:55 p.m., which if you translate that into normal person time, what is 14:55? That's 2:55 p.m. or 3 p.m. Right as Jesus is dying, the moon turns red. And it becomes a blood moon, just like the prophets had warned about. And so two more things about that I think are pretty amazing. When that blood moon is up in the night sky, guess where the blood moon is? Now, Jesus, if we take the poetry of the sky, it begins with the Virgo clothed in the sun and a new moon at her feet. at his death, that blood moon is exactly in the same spot as the new moon was at the feet of Virgo. That's not where it usually is. They're dancing around, and once, twice a year, you're going to find that. And now you have a blood moon at the foot of the Virgin. Well, Mary is taking with her son, coming down from the cross, mourning the loss of her son. And just as one other really interesting happening, if you were on that moon and you were looking back at the sun, the earth would have come in between the moon and the sun, right? Do you know what constellation's on the other side of the sun from there? Aries, which is the paschal ram. It's the type of animal that would have been slaughtered. When John the Baptist sees Jesus and he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," it is a paschal ram that would be slaughtered to spare Israel from death at Passover. If you're from the moon's perspective, looking back at the earth, which is blocking the sun, it would have put an eclipse right over the heart of the paschal ram and the constellation Aries that's right behind it. So you just think through the incredible artistic poetry that God is painting in the heavens for us to discover. The bloody moon that's at the feet of the Virgin at the end of his life. The fact that the paschal ram's heart is blotted out. The fact that right at 3 p.m., the moon is turned to blood, just like the prophets talked about. But it's not just, oh, look, the moon turned red. That's really ominous. It's that God is ordaining this celestial, beautiful poetry that's singing about the redemptive mission of his son that none of us can forge. But this is what's almost, I think, more amazing than this. All of this moves like clockwork in the sky. Like, that means that from the beginning of creation, when God hurled the galaxies into motion and this clockwork began, that God knew the precise moment of his son's birth. He knew the precise moment of his son's death, and he set it all in motion, sovereignly singing this story of his redemption of you and me. We're not an afterthought to God. This whole gospel story is not an afterthought to God. He's not out of control. He is writing this amazing, beautiful story of his son's mission to redeem a people for himself. And even the stars are set in motion, like Psalm 19 says, to sing and declare and to pour forth speech and to proclaim his glory. It's pretty amazing when you step back and think about it. God's got the heavens singing about our redemption in Christ. You can't make it up.
And that's the beauty when we find things that people have studied like this. It's such encouragement to those of us who are following after Jesus that all of it's true. That the night sky is proclaiming that when we come to the story of the Bible, that we can believe it, because of outside sources like NASA satellites and understanding all of this is just beautiful, that we can trust that God's word truly is God's word. And not just that, but maybe for some of our viewers who have not taken that step of faith, it's such an encouragement that if God's proclaiming this in the night sky, if he set this all up at creation, pointing to the birth and the death of his son, that nobody's forgotten, that all of God's creation is cared for by God's creation. And we hope that people see that as well.
Amen.
Don't forget to like and subscribe.
Thank you for watching. Join us next time as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.